Good morning, my name's Henry. Good to see you here. Now, oh man, I can't stand people who grumble. It's so annoying. Oh, and people always complain about what's wrong. You know, they never stop. It's just so irritating. And you know what's worse? People who complain about other people grumbling just eats me up. Now, I'm joking, of course. I hope you can see the irony, but a key theme of what we're looking at today is grumbling. And as we continue our series in Exodus, we're thinking about how grumbling shows a lack of contentment. I've got 3 points to guide us through this morning. Lacking contentment, the heart of discontentment, and finding true contentment. Lacking contentment, the heart of discontentment, finding true contentment. So firstly, lacking contentment. Yahweh's faithful care and provision to the Israelites has been clearly displayed. In Exodus 12, we saw how Yahweh rescues his people by his great power from the oppression of slavery under Egypt. Last week in Exodus 14, we heard how he miraculously parts the waters to bring them safely across the Red Sea, saving them from the might of the Egyptian army who were in pursuit. In chapter 15, Moses and his sister Miriam lead the Israelites in a song of praise and exalting God for his salvation, his power, his majesty. But 3 days later, it's a different story as they travel into the desert of Shur. They're without water and they become thirsty. They find some water, but it's bitter and undrinkable. And so they start to grumble. Then the Lord tells Moses to throw a piece of wood in and the water becomes sweet. After this, they come to Elim, a beautiful oasis of palm trees and abundant springs of water. But as they travel into the desert of Sin in chapter 16, they're without food. And again, they grumble. And again, the Lord provides for them. He gives them manna, a type of bread in the mornings and quail in the evenings. He's clearly shown his care and his goodness to his people as he faithfully and abundantly provides for their needs. And it's in light of this that we arrive at chapter 17 with a sense of deja vu as we see the Israelites grumbling yet again. The Israelites have continued on in their travels through the desert on their way to the rich and plentiful land that God has promised them. But as they come to camp at Rephidim, there's again no water to drink, as we see in verse 1. They demand water from Moses because they're thirsty. That seems fair enough. You know, you're in the desert, you're a bit parched, you want some water. But there's more going on here. This is not just about being thirsty and wanting water. That's a normal human response when you're in the desert. But as they grumble against Moses, they are whinging and complaining again in spite of all that has happened and all that Yahweh has done for them. They're not just expressing an appropriate amount of frustration. Their grumbling has reached a point of bitterness and anger, such that they're on the verge of stoning Moses. They're convinced that they're going to die of thirst, even though they'd already experienced Yahweh providing for their needs in abundance. And they complain to Moses about being brought out of Egypt. They're effectively saying, we'd rather be back in Egypt as slaves under the oppression of Pharaoh. We were better off there. That's absurd. The Israelites are not content in God and what he's done for them. And so they grumble as a result. Now, as we read about the Israelites, it's easy to look at them and think, oh, those idiots, they never learn. They never learn. How can they keep on grumbling? How do they not get it? It's so frustrating. But it's like looking at a photograph of an ugly person and thinking, man, they are ugly. And then you realize, oh, it's a photo of me. The reality is, we are like the Israelites. We're just like the Israelites. We are grumblers. In Psalm 95, we are called to be joyful and thankful. But so often we're not. We're not content in God, and so we grumble as a result. You may have heard of Nick Kyrgios, the Australian tennis player. He's known as a spoiled brat, supremely talented, but with a rotten attitude, and he exhibits some disgraceful behaviour, swearing at the crowd, insulting opponents, throwing a tantrum at the umpire, throwing chairs, He's arrogant and selfish. Yet in a recent interview, Kyrgios let loose on other tennis rivals, complaining about players with much greater record than him and with far more respect than him, labelling them as arrogant, as lacking humility, being sore losers, and criticising them for not showing respect. It's just, I think a lot of people are in disbelief. But we can be like Nick Kyrgios. It's easy to think of other people as grumblers, but not ourselves. We say, oh yeah, that person, they're a grumbler, but not me. I wonder if you thought, as we've started this sermon this morning, oh, I hope so-and-so's listening. I need to hear about this, but neglecting to think of yourself. I think we tend to view grumbling as not that serious. I think we see grumbling as what Jerry Bridges calls a respectable sin, something we're happy to tolerate and accept in our lives and in our community. It's not that bad, we think. We try and justify it. I'm just venting. I'm just getting things off my chest. But grumbling is serious. As we heard in Psalm 95, the grumbling of the Israelites provoked the Lord's anger. Two reasons grumbling is serious. It's toxic and it's contagious. It's toxic because it poisons our relationships. It leads to us being angry, holding grudges and harbouring bitterness. It causes a lack of thankfulness within us. It diminishes our love for God and love for others. And ultimately, it hurts God and offends him. And grumbling is contagious because as we grumble, we affirm it for others. We bring them into that mindset. As we cast a poor light on God and other people, we lead other people to do the same. Grumbling is not a trivial matter. What are the things you grumble about? Maybe your work. Maybe you think your work is too hard, or you want a better job, or you're too busy all the time. Maybe you grumble about your circumstances, whether minor frustrations or the traffic, dealing with phone or internet companies, the weather, maybe this morning on this cold morning, or things just not going to plan or not being in order. Maybe things here at church, here at Barney's. Maybe difficult circumstances in your life. Who are the people that you grumble about? Maybe your family, your spouse, your kids, your friends or colleagues, maybe politicians, maybe other people here at Barney's. Maybe Ben as our leader. He's not Moses, but he's our leader, and maybe you grumble about him. As we grumble in our lives, we display our lack of contentment. So point two, the heart of discontentment. Where does this discontentment come from? Well, the Israelites forgot Yahweh and all that he'd done. Look at verse 3. They blame Moses for bringing them into this situation and don't acknowledge Yahweh as the one who rescued them from Egypt. They're so quick to forget. They forget his promises that he would bring them into a land of plenty. They think they've just come out here to die. They forget his provision. They grumble about not having water, despite the fact that Yahweh has already twice provided food and drink in their need. They forget his presence. Yahweh has been with them. But now they question, is the Lord among us or not? In verse 7. God is not doing things the way the Israelites want, so they stop trusting him as their source of contentment. Psalm 95 tells us that their hearts were hard. It's this hardness of heart that leads to their grumbling. We also see the Israelites test God. Moses asks them, why do you put the Lord to the test? Now, this is ironic. In the previous two situations in the desert, we're told that Yahweh tested the Israelites. This wasn't him trying to trip them up, but rather revealing their allegiance and refining their character. Perhaps like an employer would expose a new recruit to a more difficult situation to assess where they're at and strengthen their ability to perform a job. But now the Israelites test Yahweh, despite him having proven his commitment to them. The Israelites are guilty of grumbling, and they deserve God's judgment. Instead, what happens is quite unexpected. God is put on trial instead. In Psalm 95, verse 9, God says, speaking about this situation, "On that day in the wilderness, your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did." The situation is set up as a courtroom. In verse 5, the Lord says to Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile." So the people are gathered. Moses takes the staff. Now, this is a very powerful symbol of judgment and judicial authority, because the staff is what God used to pour out judgment on the Egyptians. Having the staff means having the power to bring down judgment on injustice. And it's Moses who walks out with the staff of judgment. And he's accompanied by some of the elders of Israel, who act as sort of a jury. Moses is the judge. The people are on one side and God is on the other. The Israelites deserve to be put on trial. Instead, they put God on trial. Ultimately, they are blaming God. In verse 8 of chapter 16, Moses says, "You're not grumbling against Aaron and me. You're grumbling against the Lord." In their discontentment, the Israelites are saying, "God, you're to blame. It's your fault." This is despite the fact that he'd been so faithful to them and provided for them. Psalm 95 says their hearts went astray. They were expecting contentment to come from elsewhere, not from God. What's the source of our grumbling? We all have a desire to be content, and this is a good and right desire, but it's been twisted by our selfishness and sin. Like the Israelites, we are so quick to forget. We forget God in all his goodness, his provision, his faithfulness and care. We forget those good moments and we zoom in on the negative things. They fill our vision. They obscure God's goodness to us. We fail to remember his promises to us, the times he has provided, and his presence with us. And I think we don't really believe that he is enough for us to be content. So we look to other things to provide that. And even though we seek contentment apart from God, we still blame him and put him on trial. We judge God for not being good enough, for not caring, for not coming through for us in the way we expect. But deep down, we think we know better than God and we want things run our way. And then when things don't turn out as we want, we aren't content, and so we grumble, whether verbally to others or silently in our hearts. So what is it that makes you grumble if you don't have it or if it doesn't happen your way? And what is happening in your heart behind that? For me, sometimes I don't like hard work. I grumble in discontentment when I have to do things that threaten my comfort. For example, this week, Samantha's been sick and I've had to do a bit more work around the house. Doing the dishes is not something I particularly enjoy. And there have been times where I need to do the dishes and I'm just, in my heart, I'm just grumbling. I do them, but I'm not content because I'm not getting to experience comfort in the way that I want. Sometimes I grumble at myself when my day hasn't gone to plan or I think I haven't done something good enough because it threatens my view of my identity being found in my performance. If I'm not good enough, then I'm not content. And so I grumble at myself. I think one of the biggest heart motivations behind why we grumble and aren't content is our desire to be in control. When circumstances aren't as we want or expect, or people don't do things in the way we want them to, we realise we're not in control. And if that's where we're trying to find our contentment, it won't last. Our sense of control comes under threat, and when it's not there, we're not content. And so we grumble as a result. I think it's important to acknowledge that bad things do happen in our lives. We're hurt by people, we face suffering or trials, some of them quite major. Now, I'm not suggesting that not grumbling means we don't talk about those things or seek support to navigate those situations or relationships, but we do have to examine our hearts. And a helpful question, I think, to ask is my response proportional to the event? For example, if you lose your job, or someone breaks into your house, or you become severely ill, there will be a normal level of frustration or grief there, an appropriate need to talk about those struggles. But contrast that with someone eating loudly, or someone not agreeing with your opinion, or getting stuck behind a really slow driver on the road, and then getting really annoyed and going around and complaining about it to other people. Is your response proportional to the event? And I think we need to help each other in this, because sometimes we'll think, well, yeah, it is. I'm right to be annoyed. You know, Ben just is so loud when he eats. Even though deep down, it's our grumbling heart expressing itself. So I think we can lovingly and gently ask questions to each other to try and identify whether we're grumbling or not. So our third point, finding true contentment. What is the solution to our grumbling? How do we find true contentment? Well, currently in our culture, there is an acknowledgement of the toxicity of complaining and the power of thankfulness. There are things like the Kiki K thankfulness diary. I don't have one, but Sam told me about it. I think thankfulness is a practice that can help. When we express thankfulness and gratitude, that can help us in our grumbling. In Philippians 4, Paul exhorts us to be thankful. He himself says, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances." How can he say this? What is it exactly that we ought to be thankful for? And what is it that brings us true contentment? Well, in Exodus 17, we're given an answer. As I said earlier, the courtroom is set up and God is on trial. He says, "I will stand there before you at the rock at Horeb." Then he says to Moses, "Strike the rock. Strike the rock with the staff of judgment." Do you see what's happening here? Yahweh is bearing their judgment. The Israelites were guilty of grumbling. They deserve judgment. And though it was ridiculous for the Israelites to blame God, he goes in their place and brings down justice on himself. And what happens next? Water flows out of the rock for the people to drink and quench their thirst. God takes their judgment and pours out blessing. And in doing so, he proves to be their source of true contentment. In 1 Corinthians 10, speaking about the Israelites in the desert, Paul says this: "They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." As God let himself be struck for the Israelites, so Jesus Christ is the rock who bears our judgment. Now, Jesus never grumbled. He expressed frustration, but never out of a grumbling heart. He was always content in God the Father and trusting in him, even as he faced death. But although he never grumbled, he was crucified for guilty grumblers like you and me. In dying on the cross, he became the rock who was struck in your place as he bore judgment for your grumbling. So like the Israelites in the desert, we are spared from the judgment we deserve to receive the blessing we haven't earned. What is that blessing? In Exodus 17, we're told that water flowed out from the rock to quench the thirst of the Israelites in the desert. But Jesus Christ is the living water that ultimately quenches our thirst. In John chapter 4, Jesus meets a Samaritan woman at a well. He says that if she knew who he was, she would ask him for living water. Now, she doesn't quite understand. She says, well, you don't have a bucket. The well's deep. Where are you going to get this water? But Jesus replies, everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, Jesus can say this because he is the source of ultimate contentment. Though we might try and seek contentment in other things, in things that can't give it, after a while our souls are left thirsty and discontent again. But the contentment that Jesus brings will completely satisfy our thirst. The living water that only he can give leads to eternal life. In Revelation 21, we get a picture of the new creation, the world that God will restore when Jesus returns. It says, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And Jesus says, to the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. This is true contentment. Eternal life in the full and glorious presence of God, experiencing his goodness and his beauty. All the things that we grumble about wiped away. As Paul says in Philippians 4, my God will meet all your needs according to the glorious riches in Christ Jesus. How do we experience this? Well, it's because Jesus himself was substituted for the thirsty. As he died on the cross, Jesus gasped, I am thirsty. He did this for us. He became thirsty so that we get to drink the water of life. And as we behold Jesus bearing our judgment and pouring out living water, our eyes are turned from ourselves, turned from our grumbling, turned from seeking contentment in other things, and turned to him. And we see that he is enough. Knowing what Jesus has done will help us see that the minor things aren't worth grumbling about. And it will help us face the major things. See, the cross proves that God is worth trusting for our contentment. In the death of Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection to new life, we see God's promise of eternal life. We see his provision as he gives his one and only Son to die for us in our place. And we see his presence secured for us as he gives us his Spirit to dwell within us. To the degree that we grasp Jesus as the rock who bore our judgment and as the living water which quenches our thirst, we will experience true contentment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the source of all goodness. You are the source of true contentment. We thank you for your faithfulness, your care, your provision to us, the way in which you've proved yourself time and again. And ultimately, you've done that at the cross as we see you give your one and only Son, Jesus, who died in our place, who became thirsty so that we might drink the water of life. Father, fix our eyes upon him as we struggle with grumbling. Please, would you be at work by your Spirit to transform our hearts, to see things in their true perspective, to know how much we have to be thankful for in you. And I pray for all of us that you would continue to refine us so that we would be people of joy and contentment, knowing the great gift of life that we have in Jesus, and that this would shape our whole lives. Please help us and guide us as we consider these things this week. We pray in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.